First of all, before we begin, I would like to clear up a few housekeeping issues that I believe are very important for us to look at. I'd like to welcome each and every person here, and on behalf of the elders of this congregation, we want to welcome you and thank you for taking your time to come and to be here with us, but most especially taking your time to come and to try to understand more clearly the words of God, that we might be better servants of His. And so we do express our appreciation for that and to you. So on behalf of the elders, we do thank you for that. I also would like to thank all of the speakers that have given their time in preparation of these lessons, for the time that they have taken away from their families to be here with us, for the traveling. We know that from time to time that puts hardships on people, but we do want to express our appreciation for that. And I would be remiss if I didn't thank the Tullers, grown to really appreciate the work that they do, and even being able to send these videos throughout the internet all over the world. We do not know exactly how much good can come from this endeavor that we're striving to put on this weekend, but it is doing much good, not only in this place, but throughout the entire world. There are other displays out there. We would like for you to look at those and avail yourself to the opportunities that are there for those to look at and to get the materials that are there. Take advantage of those. Also, to each and every member of this congregation, I know that sometimes people take for granted all the things that are done in preparation of an endeavor like this, but there is a great amount of work that goes on, and we as the elders would like to express our appreciation to you. I'm not going to name people because I would be here forever. And besides that, those of you that are doing it because you're serving the Lord and not wanting recognition of men to begin with. But we do want you to know that we do thank you for that. And HD, for his directing this lectureship, for the information that has been sent out, and for all of the things that he has done in this, we appreciate, even though the topic that he has given me, there was at least a symposium of about 10 or 12 lessons that were done on the very same text that I've been given 35 minutes to do, but we will strive to do that this very hour. So we do thank you. Understanding the will of the Lord. The topic that I've been assigned is found in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 6. That is understanding the unity of the Spirit. First of all, as we begin, let us begin to explain the very text. You know, and remember, the Apostle Paul that wrote in verse 1 of our text that he was a prisoner. Previously, he had written in chapter 3 in verse 1 of Ephesians that he was a prisoner of the Lord, that he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ in behalf of you Gentiles. And so the Apostle Paul, in his writing of this epistle to this church there in Ephesus, was in prison. He was a prisoner. You see, he had chosen to serve God. He had chosen to do those things that God required of him, even though it meant that he would be put in bonds, even though that he would be in prison. He chose to do this. Paul viewed himself as a prisoner. He viewed himself as a prisoner because the Lord had so willed that this would be the case. Why? Why was this the will of God? I believe it's abundantly clear that he was in prison because of his stance for the truth. Paul was in prison because of truth, because he preached and proclaimed the words of God. He wasn't in prison for any other purpose, but that he stood for the truth. And that we're going to look at even further in our text is going to be something that he's going to be proud of. Paul knew how to be abased or to be brought low, but he also knew how to be content in whatsoever state that he would find himself. He wrote, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to be abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Paul gave the Ephesians, in our very text, this beautiful, lofty, and yea, sublime exhortation when he told them to walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called. Verse 1. Let's go back and explore the very text from this epistle. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul dwelt profoundly upon the person of Christ, upon the origin of the church, and God's redemptive plan for man. We find in chapter 2 that he sets forth the condition of the manner of life prior to conversion. You see, he explained to them how that God, through his grace, had allowed both the Jews and Gentiles to become part of his one church. He accomplished that by the sacrifice of Christ. In chapter 3, Paul reveals to us the function of this one church. And if you would notice, the very theme of all that I'm going to say in this lesson this hour is the very fact that there is one, this one church, and the purpose that they would be filled with the fullness of God. And so, based upon these truths, based upon this wonderful and this great doctrinal theme that he set forth in these three chapters prior, now he's going to discuss the matter in which we've been assigned this hour. Because of these doctrinal themes, in chapter 4, he begins to exhort them in regard to practical attitudes. Not only practical attitudes, but practical practices which would lead to unity. They would result in unity. The charge that's been given me this hour is to study from the Bible, not from my words, not from any other man's words, but from the Bible, what it means to have unity of the Spirit. Friends and brethren, we can only have unity when that unity can be found and proven within the Scriptures of God's holy Word. That's the only place unity can be found. No matter what the world might explain to us or tell us or explain that can happen, the only place unity can exist, spiritually speaking, is found in the Scriptures of God's Word. Remember, we're discussing unity of the Spirit. We're not discussing the idea or the very premise, as some might hold, that compromise can lead to, quote, a united front. That's not what we're discussing. We're not discussing the idea of a united front. We're discussing unity of the Spirit found in Scripture. And there is a vast difference between these two modes of thinking. A vast difference, 180 degree difference in the very idea of, quote, a united front and unity of the Spirit. So let us begin now and explore the text that we've been given. If you would take your Bibles and open them to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called of one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is through all and above all and in you all. Ephesians chapter 4, again, verses 1 through 6. In our very text, the Apostle Paul here beseeches the Christians in Ephesus to walk worthy of the calling, what? Which would result in unity. And that's, my friends, is what we're striving to do. Again, let's look back now. The Apostle Paul was a prisoner. We ask ourselves, I don't know if other people are this way, but I'm this way. Whenever there's a statement made, one of the first things that comes to my mind is, why? Why is that statement made? Why was Paul a prisoner? We've already looked at the very fact that he was a prisoner because of his stance for the truth. Paul was a prisoner for doing God's word and his will. He voluntarily chose to serve. He voluntarily chose to serve even if it meant being in bonds. You see, the Apostle Paul counted it worthy if he was going to suffer for Christ's sake. Friends and brethren, make no mistake about it. It is not a worthy thing to suffer because of sin. But it is a worthy thing. It's something to be counted as a worthy cause to suffer for the cause of Christ, to suffer for Christ's sake. He said, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, what? For which ye also suffer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and verse 5. You see, those Christians that were there in Ephesus, those had been called to a higher calling. They had been called to a higher life. They had been called to a higher walk. What was that? That higher walk, that higher calling, that higher life was to serve God. And they should be honored by the very opportunity that they had, and they should always follow with that vocation. We understand what a vocation is. It's what we choose in our lives to make a living for ourselves. Well, this is the vocation wherein they have been called, to serve God. It's a higher calling. It's a higher walk, and they should desire to do that. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for ye are all the children of God, how? By faith in Christ Jesus. When that happens, when one has faith in Christ Jesus, he accepts the call of God. He accepts that call to live the life of Jesus, to live according to His words, to obey His will, to walk according to the precepts that He has given for us, found where? In His Word. It's found in the words of God. This very statement, this very fact in and of itself shows that there's a great deal of effort that's involved. It takes effort to live that higher life, to walk that higher walk, to be obedient to that higher calling. It takes a deal of effort because we must continue to live worthy of that calling all of our life, each and every day. But there again, the question would appear, at least in my mind, how were they to do this? How were they to walk that higher walk? How were they to walk that higher, after that higher calling? You see, the world might tell us, many tell us, those that I work with tell me every day, that you can't know. You can't understand. Friends, I disagree with that 100%, because the Bible explains in this very context how they are to do that. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. They can walk that higher calling if they do these kinds of things. They were to have a humbleness of mind. They need to be a kind of modest people. The Bible tells us, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. We're talking about here a person who is gentle. We're talking about a person who is kind. We're talking about a person who is not easily provoked. We're talking about a person that has forbearance. We're talking about a person that has patience. The Bible tells us we are to put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 13. You see, friends and brethren, in this very context, we have the very idea that we are to hold up one another. We are to put up with one another. And yea, at times to time, from time to time, it seems as though we are to endure one another. But it's to be done out of love, one for another, for the soul of each and every person, and so that they might be able to be counted among those that are saved. So we build up and hold up and encourage one another. It's the kind of person that should be patient. The kind of person that should be slow to anger. It's the kind of person that does not take vengeance nor hold a grudge. Friends and brethren, even though the world might say that this cannot be accomplished, I beg to differ with the world, because the Bible says this we can do. But it must be done out of love. We must have that love in our heart. That love should prevail, as there talks about in the very scripture that we are looking at. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, he goes on to say in verse 3 of our lesson text. Christians should give diligence to be united in the teaching of the Spirit. Now, I want to stop here for just a second. It should not have to be this way, but it seems as though we must from time to time do this. When I'm talking about and when I refer to the teaching of the Spirit, I'm referring to that which the inspired men of God, by inspiration of the Spirit, have penned down and has been preserved for us to read and to study and to learn from and to be obedient to, so that we might hear one day those words, "Enter in, thy good and faithful servant." I'm not talking about a miraculous teaching of the Spirit. I'm not talking about any of those type things. I'm talking about the words of God, the teaching of the Spirit. And so when I refer to that, I hope that you would continue to remember that thought as we go through with this lesson. The Bible declares unto us, it's been said a number of times in the lessons that have been already presented, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. You see, the very fact that Jews and Gentiles could have never been united just by themselves. The Jews and Gentiles would be united and were united and are united today only in the same thing as they were back at this very time. They could only be united when they would follow what the Spirit taught. That's the only way they could be united. It's the only way people can be united today. That is the only way people can be united. If one lives according to the Spirit's teaching, you can maintain peace. You can maintain peace because it is that kind of peace that has just been described in the previous verse. Friends and brethren, peace can be had. Uniting of the Spirit in the bond of peace can certainly be achieved when one follows the Spirit's instruction. You see, that will be the bond. That will be the uniting principle that is based upon the teaching of the Spirit, God's Word. And that will cause peace. That will keep unity of the Spirit. That will cause unity to abound in the church. Not a united show or a united front. That will cause unity of the Spirit. We get into verse 4, and Paul is going to begin to explain unto them that which followers of God are to be united. In our political system we have in this country, when a person is running for office, they put forth a platform. And this is not unique for my thinking. This analogy has been used many, many times, but if you would allow me, I want to use that again. They put forth a platform. And in that platform, there are different planks. And there are different, those planks hold a belief that they hold. You look at those beliefs and you see if that person is in alignment with what you believe, and so therefore you might vote for them. Well, that's in a political system. That's in a physical sense. But we're talking about a spiritual platform here upon which the children of God, those that are going to be united in the Spirit, must hold to. And for us to understand that, and for us to truly understand what Jesus said when he prayed the prayer that his followers all might be one, you remember John chapter 17 in verse 21, we must understand this platform. And friends, there are seven planks on this platform that's in this very text, and we're going to look at them very briefly as it is because of the time that we have. Plank number one, the Bible says there is one body. Count that. It is singular. This is a verse, all of these verses are singular in nature. There is one body. Friends and brethren, if I tell you that this is my body, this is just one body, and this is a physical body, but this is my body, and I only have one of them. If this body decays, I don't have another body. Now, we're not talking about spiritual body. We're talking about the physical body. But there's just that one body. People understand that. But when it comes to spiritual things, people don't want to accept that. But the Bible says there is one body. There's not many bodies. There is only one body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. This one body is the church. Friends, when we look in the New Testament, we see verse after verse after verse that explains this. But let's look at this. It says we are fellow heirs of the what? The same body. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. We are reconciled both to God in what? In one body, what? By the cross. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16. And from Christ, the whole body is fitly joined together. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Christ is the head of that body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says there's one body. Prior to that, as he's writing to the Ephesians, Paul would say, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, what? To the church. What? Which is his body. So the church is his body. The body is the church. There is one body. There is one church. It is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. His headship must be respected. He is the head of the church. He's the head of the body. His headship must be respected because, you see, he says all authority has been given unto him, heaven and in earth. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Christ, as we find, is not only the head, but he is also, he is the foundation. He's the very crux and core of that body. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that he is the chief cornerstone. Christ is the head of that body, the one church that we read about in this very text. Plank number two. The Bible says that there is one Spirit. I submit to you this afternoon that it is the same Spirit that moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. It is the same Spirit that came upon the apostles on Pentecost Day. Acts chapter 2. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was but one Spirit that was sent by God. The Spirit does a multitude of things. The Spirit organizes God's will. The Spirit arranges God's Word. And so by Him organizing and arranging God's Word, He does that so that man can both have it, but not only have it, he can understand it. If we could only have it, but couldn't understand it, it wouldn't do us any good, as has already been mentioned. And so the Spirit arranges and organizes His Word, God's Word, so that we can have it and understand it. The Spirit guided the apostles in all truth. Jesus said, the Apostle John recorded, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He shall show you things to come. John 16 and verse 13. It is that Spirit that reveals God's Word to us. Paul declares, but as it is written, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. It is that Spirit that reveals the one message for man to walk acceptably with God. The Bible tells us again that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine. We've already looked at this, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, there we have the fulfillment of Christ, the revelation of God's Word through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Plank number three. These are the things by which we are to be united upon. It says there is only one hope of your calling. Again, the singleness of that word, one. There is only one hope of your calling. You see, we are called by the gospel of Christ, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. Our hope is based upon the very words of God. It's based upon that word. For whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. And I realize that's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, that we through the learning and understanding of those can have patient and comfort and hope. But we too can have patient and comfort and hope reading through the New Testament and understanding those things that God has told us will happen, by which He has given us directions on how to live our lives. And we can be assured if we live that way, we will have eternal salvation. Hope is defined as a desire with an expectation of receiving, or at least the belief that it is obtainable. And the Bible usually describes something of a positive nature. It usually describes something that desire and expectation of something good. We find that when we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 10, when he says, "He that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope." Friends and brethren, our desire as Christians, our expectation as Christians should be, if we're living right, if we have the right kind of attitude and the right thinking, it should be to have eternal life. That eternal life that God promised, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. It is to have a home with our Father in heaven. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Plank number 4. There is one Lord. Jesus Christ is that one Lord. Jesus is the heir of all things. The psalmist wrote hundreds of years before Christ even walked upon the face of the earth, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Psalms 2, verse 7 and 8. Jesus said again, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus made the worlds. You see, the Bible tells us that He was in the beginning, because it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Jesus was the Word, because we find in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John chapter 1 verse 1 and 2. Jesus, that Word that we've been referring to, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1 and verse 14. The Bible declares to us that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1 and verse 3. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominion or principalities or powers. All things are created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Jesus Christ is Lord. A beautiful passage that the Apostle Paul wrote to those in Philippi in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, when he records these words, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. There is but one faith. The one faith refers to the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it also refers to the doctrine of God and those things Christ revealed, those things Christ taught. It encompasses all things found in this very context. Paul preached the faith which once he destroyed, Galatians 1, verse 23. He also preached that Christ is the Son of God, Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. Paul preached the salvation by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to the Corinthians, reminding them that they must always keep it in their memory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Christians are to earnestly contend for the faith, Jude 3. We must continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Because if we do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, we will not have God, 2 John 9. There is one baptism. The New Testament mentions six baptisms, if I've counted them correctly, but there was only one baptism that was in effect at the time of this writing. And make no mistake about it, there's only one baptism that is in effect today. It is that baptism that was given in the Great Commission when Jesus came and spake of them, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. It is the baptism that is a submersion in water. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Every person must comply. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. It is to be observed, it is to be administered by man. Acts chapter 8 and verse 38. It is to be observed even to the end of the world. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. It is the baptism that saves you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. It is the baptism that gives you remission of your sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. It is the baptism that washes away your sins. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. It is the baptism that puts you into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. And that, my friends, is where all, count them all, spiritual blessings are found. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Only in Christ are spiritual blessings. That was brought out this morning in one of the other lessons. It is the baptism that allows you to be added to the church. Friends and brethren, there is not enough money in the entire world to buy your way into the church that Jesus Christ purchased. You must be obedient to His will, and then when you have followed through with all of those acts that He has given for us to do, then the Lord adds you to His church. You do not buy your way or purchase your way or get elected into that body. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. There is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The very fact that God exists and is one eliminates any possibility that there are other gods. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and following. Any religion that does not worship the one true and God, living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, friends and brethren, I submit to you this afternoon, they are false religion. They are worshiping false gods, but not only are they worshiping false gods, they are worshiping non-existent gods. It is that true God that gives us salvation through His Son. He's given us one faith, one baptism, one body, one hope. It's not confusing. God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. Man might make it that way. God does not. His word must dwell in us richly. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14 verse 15. "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." John 15 and verse 14. We cannot subtract from or add to that word. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. When a person adds to or subtracts from God's word, they make themselves into a denomination. In so doing, they separate themselves from God. And when they separate themselves from God, then they separate themselves from the one and only true hope. There are many false teachings on these kinds of things, many false doctrines that are being taught. They say there are many faiths. The Bible sanctions only one. They say there are many baptisms. The Bible sanctions only one. They say that there are many gods. The Bible sanctions only one. Friends and brethren, there are still others that would argue that there are many churches, but according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, where Christ's church in His body, that rules out all other churches' bodies. They are denominations. In closing, this last statement, our very text, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, I believe sets forth so brilliantly the unique nature of New Testament Christianity and the oneness of the church. And make no mistake about it, the oneness is the uniqueness, and it is the true and only way a person can hear, "Enter in, thy good and faithful servant." Thank you very much.